Me, if you will, the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. We found in your pew Bibles on page 1228. We will give our attention to the first 10 verses of chapter 6, but I'll start reading in chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is to say that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, in calamities, and beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger, by purity and knowledge, patience and kindness, by the Holy Spirit and genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors. Yet we are true. Treated as unknown, yet we are well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Let's pray. Our great God, we ask this evening that you would take your word and that you would bless it. That you'd bless not only the reading, but the preaching of the word. That through the ministry of the word, you would grant illumination to our eyes and hearts that we might see what your word so clearly says, and that by your spirit you would enable us to turn from sin and turn yet again to our Savior and embrace all the things that you have commanded us to do and to believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I remember when I first came out here to candidate, I guess it was nearly 2 summers ago, I thought the weekend was awkward in a number of ways. One, it's kind of puts you on the spotlight. I know many of y'all have felt the same way when you go in for a new job interview. Perhaps you remember your first job interview after you had graduated from college as you're looking to finally get that position that was something more than a glorified Dairy Queen. As you're going in and you're now having to boast about your accomplishments, and when in many ways I think for most of us we feel rather awkward having to talk about ourselves. Well, I think we see something similar going on here in this particular passage. You see, one of the major pastoral problems that Paul has been having to deal with in Corinth, not just in this letter, but in 1 Corinthians, is the problem of boasting, the problem of self-commendation. As you recall, Corinth keeps wanting to use worldly standards to guide their measure for success. Be it power, noble birth, wisdom, you name it. And it's led to an increasing number of factions within the church, as those within the church in Corinth keep wanting to boast in themselves and boast over others. It almost creates something of a theological rivalry, as some are saying, "I'm of Apollo, I'm of Peter." Some say, no, well, I'm of Jesus, I'm of that particular camp. And this has become a perfect seedbed for the infiltration of false teaching. These so-called super apostles, these people that Paul is writing to defend his name against, these super apostles have boasted in their own accomplishments rather than boasting about what is in the heart. And what we find is that the ministry of these false teachers is beginning to undermine the work of Paul. It's beginning to undermine the church. You see, the teaching of these false apostles undermines the cross. And Corinth has fallen hook, line, and sinker. And so this puts Paul in something of an awkward position, as Paul's whole ministry is about not shining the spotlight on himself. Paul is kind of like a man at a job interview, having to talk about his own accomplishments to try to ensure that Corinth rejects the false teachers and picks the right man for the job, as it were. And so here we see Paul commending himself. And as Paul commends himself, it raises a number of important questions that we have to deal with. And we'll consider these under two broad headings. First, we'll consider it under what we could simply call the appeal in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, we'll consider the commendation in verses 3 to 10. But as you well know, for three chapters now, Paul has been defending his ministry. Paul says, "I have a superior ministry. The ministry of the new covenant is something that is better than Moses. It is better because the work of the Spirit brings about a change in the heart in a way in which the law of Moses was never able to do. This is what makes the new covenant so glorious. And God has called me to be an ambassador, preaching this message of reconciliation." And yet Corinth finds itself enmeshed and entangled in false teaching with these false teachers, these super apostles who want to keep Corinth enslaved under the law, where they keep defining material success by outward forms of success. And yet for Paul, he sees ministerial success defined not by outward appearance, not by how great his preaching is, but by the changed lives of those who sit under his pulpit ministry. See, Paul says, "Do you want to know how you belong to God? Has your life been changed? See, that's the demonstration that you've been made part of this new creation that our Savior has ushered in. It is the proof that you have been reconciled to God and justified, and that you have this future hope of a bodily resurrection." That was chapter 5. And so now what we're seeing is Paul is painting a contrast between two wildly different ministries. This is not simply a matter of personality differences. I want you to follow Paul's logic with me. This is why the end of chapter 5 is so critical to understanding what happens here at the beginning of chapter 6. How is it that God reconciles the world? It is through Christ. And how is this reconciliation applied? You see this in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5. It is through Christ's ambassadors who preach this message of reconciliation. In fact, Paul, because he is an ambassador of God, simply, he says that his preaching is not simply his own words. It is, in fact, God preaching. It is God urging. This is something we see elsewhere in Paul's letters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for instance, when he writes to Thessalonica and says, When you've received our words, the words of the apostles, he's saying, you haven't received them as words of men, but what they really are. The word of God. But Corinth has rejected Paul. Remember, he's too flighty. He might be lining his pockets. It's not the kind of preacher that we're looking for. These various accusations, and sometimes these accusations are veiled, that have left Corinth to kind of relegate Paul to the side and embrace a set of false teachers. that they think might simply be a matter of personality difference. But Paul's logic is this, that if you have rejected me, you have rejected God. You see, to reject Paul is to reject Paul's message. And to reject Paul's message is to reject God himself. And Corinth stands on the very brink of doing just that. So Paul begins to say here in verse 1 of chapter 6 that we are co-laborers with God. Right? If you reject me, you reject my ministry, you're rejecting the task and the ministry with which God has commissioned me to do. You see, this is not Paul on some sort of ego trip. This is not Paul simply saying, well, you prefer another man's preaching over mine. I'm going to get real defensive about this. No, this is the difference between life-giving preaching, a life-giving ministry, and a ministry that leads to one's own condemnation. And so as God's co-laborer, Paul makes his appeal to Corinth, quite specifically, do not receive the grace of God in vain. If you reject my ministry, you stand on the brink of apostasy. Again, remember all the benefits that we have by belonging to Christ. Remember how wonderful chapter 5 has been. As we read of the new life that we have in Christ, not just spiritual, speaking of regeneration, the new creation that we saw in verse 17, but ultimately bodily life that comes on the last day when we are raised to life, indestructible life, eternal. Think of the reconciliation that Christ, by his death and resurrection, has effected for us. And think of the fact that because Christ has died as our substitute, he has traded places with us so that we are not only pardoned of our sins, but we have now been declared to be as righteous as Christ himself. Declared to be the very righteousness of God. That is justification. Paul says, if you reject my message, you reject all of the benefits that come with it. Do not let this glorious salvation pass you by. Now here in verse 2, Paul begins to cite rather curiously Isaiah chapter 49. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Paul has been referencing Isaiah a whole lot in the past few verses. As I mentioned earlier during the Old Testament scripture reading, there are four major sections in the second half of Isaiah that are known as the servant songs. These moments where Isaiah bursts out into song, singing in a prophetic song, the coming work of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 17, he alluded to Isaiah chapter 53, where he speaks of the new creation that Christ has wrought. Something that Isaiah 43 says that the Messiah would do, that he would bring about a new thing, a new work, where all the things, the old things, will pass away. Behold, all things have become new. In chapter 5, verse 21, Paul alludes once again to another one of the four servant songs, Isaiah chapter 53, where he speaks of the work of the Messiah as the one who would die as the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And now here, just two verses later, Paul cites yet a third servant song. Here within this particular context, Isaiah chapter 49, it speaks of God having formed and fashioned a servant from the womb, one in whom his soul delights, one with whom he is most pleased, one who through his work will bring an end to Israel's alienation, one who will bring justice and righteousness, not just to Israel, but also to the Gentiles, to the very nations. In the book of Isaiah, it's spoken of as a future event, that the great salvation that will dawn upon the whole of creation is coming one day. And now Paul cites it and then comments on it, saying, no, the day of salvation is no longer a future event. It is now. It has arrived with the death and resurrection of Christ. Everything that Isaiah prophesied concerning the work of Christ, that he would die for our sins, that he would bring an end to our alienation. What is the end to alienation? It's reconciliation. That he would bring an end to darkness and death. What is the end of death? It is new life. It is new creation. Paul said, it has finally come in the person and work of Christ, and you are about to throw it all away. Because you have rejected God's messenger for another message that looks a lot slicker, for something that would allow you to continue to boast in yourself, your own accomplishments, and something that will ultimately end in your own damnation. Do not let the grace of God pass you by. Do not receive it in vain. And so now Paul has to do something that it seems quite clear he feels very awkward about. He now has to talk about himself. He talks about his own ministry. I don't know how many of you people enjoy gardening. I tried it once about 32 years ago and failed. I've not tried it since. I tried to plant something in kindergarten. I think I was the only person in the classroom who could not get the thing to grow. But for those of you who enjoy gardening, you do everything you can to try to ensure that that seed grows. You check on the soil to make sure it has proper nutrients. You water it. You make sure that the plant has adequate sunshine. You do everything you can. It's still the Lord who gives increase to whatever it is that we plant. But you recognize that there are particular means by which plants grow. You just can't throw a seed here on the floor here in the auditorium and expect an oak tree to grow. There's no way for it to take root. There's no sunshine that it gets. Well, throughout Paul's two letters we have to Corinth, he keeps referring to himself as a co-laborer. We see this in 1 Corinthians 3, for instance, where he refers to him as a co-laborer in God's vineyard. See, Israel is the Lord's, or Corinth is like the Lord's plant. Jesus himself uses the same analogy in the parable of the sower, right? The preacher preaches the word, goes about preaching. It's like a man scattering seed, and that seed falls on various types of soil. Sometimes it's rocky soil, sometimes thorny, sometimes shallow soil, sometimes good soil. Right? Whether or not it bears fruit is dependent upon what the soil is like. The consequences of the seed falling into bad soil is that the seed might get snatched up or choked up or dried up. And yet Paul says, I'm like a gardener, as it were, who has done everything I could. I've done nothing wrong. It's Paul defending his ministry. I have acted with utmost impeccability with respect to you in Corinth. And here in verses 3 and 4, we really find the centerpiece of this whole unit. Look with me here, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, we haven't put any obstacles in anybody's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In other words, if the word is getting choked out from your life, it is not because of us. Though you, Corinth, though you're continually criticizing my ministry is faultless, so that with all simplicity and sincerity, I can commend myself as God's servant to you in every way. And here in verses 4 through the end of the paragraph, through verse 10, Paul begins to spill out in meticulous detail the various ways in which his ministry has proven itself to be impeccable. Look at the several categories we see here, beginning in verses 4 and 5. Paul begins to speak about the painful external circumstances that he has undergone. He moves from the general to the specific, right? More generally, by great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities. And now he gets to be a little bit more specific. He'll go into greater he'll get more specific in chapter 11. As he talks about the beatings and the imprisonments and the riots and the shipwrecks, and the list goes on and on and on. Paul keeps returning to this point. I think this is maybe the third time we've seen Paul come to this very point. But then he begins to speak about his own voluntary afflictions. the fatigue-induced labors as he's seeking to minister in Corinth. Think of the long sleepless nights he has spent fretting over Corinth's response to his letters, the many nights he has undoubtedly spent in prayer for the sake of the people of God, and for the hunger that he's undergone. It's the same word for fasting. Notice Paul has fasted for the sake of Corinth. In other words, Paul's ministry is not, he doesn't simply see it as an 8-to-5 job. This encompasses his very life. These are the things that he thinks about even as he lays in bed. So Paul's point here is that he has given an exemplary response in the midst of the most deplorable of conditions. And he begins to talk about the manner and the means of his particular responses in verses 6 and 7. He's responding in purity. He's not dealing underhandedly. He responds in knowledge and wisdom, with patience and kindness. It could have been very easy for Paul to go off the rails because men were critical of his ministry, yet he continues to be long-suffering towards them. How is it that he does it? He says, well, it's by the Holy Spirit. It's done in genuine love, by truthful speech, the power of God. And he begins to talk about both the offensive and defensive weapons that he has. The weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. In other words, it's not through the flesh, it's not through contempt or deception or unrighteous means. But Paul, even as he is despised, continues to respond with gentleness and kindness to Corinth. In other words, whatever the circumstances, verse 8, whether he is honored or dishonored, whether he is slandered or praised, even if he's treated as an impostor, even though he's not. And now in verses 9 and 10, it reminds us that even in the midst of this, Paul has been made a partaker of the Spirit. He begins to talk about the sustaining grace of God in his life in the midst of his ministry. As the Spirit enables him to continue under this superior ministry, whereas his inner man is still being renewed and sustained, from all other perspectives, he is getting the beat down. He is getting pummeled. He's unknown to the world, yet he is well known by God. Right? Though he is dying, behold, he says, we live. He's punished. He's brought to the brink, but he's not killed. He's sorrowful at times, yet he's always rejoicing. Even though he has nothing, it says, yet he makes many rich because of the benefits of Christ. What earthly treasure compares to everything that we have in Christ? He has nothing of material gain, and yet he possesses everything. In other words, Paul has labored hard. But Corinth is flirting with a high school quarterback, as it were. It's a radical understatement to say that Paul has bent over backwards for the sake of Corinth. And it puts us in something of a conundrum as we're reading Paul here, because the main point is seen in verse 4 where Paul says, here I am commending myself. Yet one of the very things that Paul does in about 6 different occasions in 1 and 2 Corinthians is he criticizes Corinth for their own self-commendation. Their own self-boasting. It's the question we have before us. Has Paul become a hypocrite in the process of defending himself? Has he finally slipped up just a little bit as he sheds the spotlight on his own ministry? Well, I don't think that's the case going on here. You see, I think there's both a proper and an improper way to commend oneself. Let's say you wanted to go camping and you wanted to buy a flashlight. What's the best way to test out a flashlight? To see whether or not the flashlight works. To see where it's pointing. What would you do if you bought a flashlight where the flashlight, all it does is it's turned in on itself and it keeps only shining a light on the flashlight itself? That's not the purpose of a flashlight. That'd be a rather ridiculous invention. No, the litmus test for a good flashlight is whether or not the flashlight does its job in pointing in the direction that it points to. J.I. Packer makes this wonderful analogy in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, where he talks about the work of the Spirit being like the floodlights at a sporting event. Nobody goes to a football game at night to look at the floodlights. The purpose of the flight of light is to point away from itself and to onto the game, onto the field, to see what's going on. And Paul says, not look at me. He's saying, look at the effects of my ministry. Paul is defending the fact that he is an effective flashlight, as it were, where the false teachers are not. All they do is boast about themselves, and all Paul does is boast about Christ. And Paul is doing everything he can to persuade Corinth to reject these phony imposters and to be reconciled to Paul. What we see is what is true for Corinth is true for us. As Paul makes this exhortation, we are reminded not to receive the grace of God in vain. What particularly does that mean? Well, Paul is going to spell this out in two distinct ways throughout the rest of chapter 6, and we'll see this in the coming ways, in the coming weeks. The first is this: do not close your heart off to the gospel ministry. Do not exchange the gospel for something flashier. Do not swap it out for false teaching that might tickle your ears. Do not trade it in for something that allows you to boast in yourself or your own accomplishments, rather than boasting in Christ and Christ alone. The second thing Paul will say when we get to verse 14 is, if there is anybody in your life trying to get you to compromise your faith, you need to extricate yourself from that relationship. See, we must content ourselves with what Christ has given us, using the means that he has given it. We are made partakers of this glorious new and better covenant, and it is something that is received by faith and faith alone, so that nobody can boast in anything except the cross of Christ. What Christ has secured for us is ours now by faith. We are now made partakers of this new life. We are now presently able to be reconciled to God, to be justified, to have all of our sins pardoned. To where if you trust in Christ, you will not be any more righteous than you are right now. It is something God declares. God says it, it is done. But if you try to secure these benefits by another route, by another means, Paul's very point is you will have absolutely none of it. Do not let this great salvation pass you by. The day of salvation has come because Christ has come. And he calls upon all men to repentance and faith. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the glorious ministry that you have given your church, a ministry of reconciliation, that we could partake in all of these wonderful benefits of belonging to Christ, of justification, adoption, sanctification, reconciliation, and new life, and all of these other benefits that accompany or flow from our union with Christ. We ask that you would remind us once again that what we have is not earned, but is only received. Received in trusting the promises of Christ, that you are a God who is much more gracious and much kinder than we ever could have imagined. As we are about to partake of the supper, let us help us to be reminded, to taste and see that you are good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand and sing our hymn of response together, number 657,